Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that our hearts might be good soil for the seed to fall on and bear much fruit. Lord, may you take your word, plant it deep in us, and may we go forth from here changed by an encounter with you speaking to us. These are your very words. May we take them to heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we say that a person embodies something, what do we mean? She embodies elegance. He embodies strength. A certain politician embodies all that is wrong with the political system. Queen Elizabeth embodies the British royal tradition. Nick Saban embodies the greatness of Alabama football almost as much as Keith Pugh does. What do we mean? What do we mean by statements like that? When we say that a person embodies something, we are saying that they are the foremost representative of that quality that we know. You might know many kind people, but perhaps there is one person among all your acquaintance that you would say, she embodies kindness itself. She best represents kindness. She's the best representative of kindness that you know. An encounter with her is like being represented, to be presented again with a shining example of what kindness truly is. That person so thoroughly embodies something that to meet them feels like you're meeting the thing itself. Now, that's a wonderful thing when it's something like kindness, isn't it? But we all know that darker elements can be embodied and personified as well. Arrogance can be embodied. Selfishness can be personified as well. So, the question to consider as we dive into Philippians this morning is, what do you embody? What do you embody? What do you represent to others? In our passage today, we encounter two men who embody something. Those two men are Timothy and Epaphroditus. You could call him Epaphras if you wanted the shorter, cooler version of the name. I might do that on occasion. Epaphroditus and Timothy. In order to see what these two men embody, let's skip ahead to the last two verses of chapter 2. We're going to read these two verses and use them to first figure out the meaning of a difficult text, and second, to establish a broader principle about what it means to embody something. Here are the two verses to look at first, verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "Receive him, receive Epaphroditus, then in the Lord with all joy, holding men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient, what was lacking in your service to me." Paul says, "Receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy, because he was greatly afflicted. He almost died to fill up what was lacking in your service to me." Now, here's a little exercise. Search the concordance of your mind. Where else does Paul use this same phrase, filling up what was lacking? There's one other place. Where is it? Here's a hint. It's not an easy verse to understand. It's a hard one. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Already this verse is hard enough, right? "I rejoice in my suffering." Who does that? "I rejoice in my suffering." And then Paul says, "And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." There it is. The same phrase, used again by the same writer. That's something, whenever you see it, that's something that should catch your attention. particularly if one of those passages is harder to understand than the other. Let's see if the easier passage helps us understand the meaning of the harder. Shall we? Let's do it. For the Philippians, what is lacking in their service to Paul that Epaphroditus is somehow completing? What is lacking? The Philippians weren't lacking in love for Paul or in having a generous heart towards him. The Philippians took up a collection for Paul. All the support was there for him. It's filling the saddlebags. It's there. Everything's there. What was left to complete their service? What was lacking in that gift? Everyone who's still waiting for a package from Amazon knows the answer already, don't you? What's lacking? What's lacking is the physical presentation, the arrival of that gift. What's lacking is the physical presentation of the Philippians gift to the person that was intended to be blessed by it. That's where Epaphroditus comes in. He completes what's lacking in the Philippian service by physically getting the gift together and taking it to Paul in Rome and delivering it. The gift was sufficient, but the service wasn't complete until the gift was physically delivered and presented. Now, bring that understanding from Philippians into the harder passage in Colossians. Maybe you've already done it in your mind. What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ that Paul is filling up? It's not their atoning value, is it? No. Christ's sacrifice is full and complete. The gift of redemption is sufficient. When Jesus says it is finished, he meant it is paid in full. What is lacking then that Paul says his suffering is filling up, is completing? It's the same thing that was lacking for the Philippians that Epaphroditus completed. What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ is the physical presentation of that suffering to the people for whom he died. Paul says that's what his suffering is doing. When Paul bears up under beatings and injustices and false imprisonment, Paul is representing. He is presenting again in his body the suffering of Christ to people who weren't there, who never saw the crucifixion. Paul is embodying the suffering of his Savior so that others see and feel the validity of the gospel message when they see how much Paul has suffered to bring it to them. And the same thing is still happening today, church. John Piper once told a story of an Indian man who believed the gospel and set out on a journey barefoot, going from village to village, sharing that good news with people. He came to one village at the end of the day, completely exhausted, but still he stood up and he started preaching the gospel. And the people didn't want to hear it. They shunned him. They pushed him out. And exhausted from his journey, he fell asleep under a tree at the edge of the village, not knowing, yeah, these people could come and kill him if they wanted to. But he's so exhausted, he just falls asleep. And he's startled awake at one point, and the whole village has gathered around him. And they say to him, "We came to look at you while you were asleep. And when we saw your blistered and bleeding feet, we realized that you must be a holy man. Now we want to hear the message that you have suffered so much to bring to us." Do you see what happened there? What the man was willing to suffer for the gospel brought credence and credibility and validity to the message he came to share. In this way, the man's suffering was a small representing of Jesus' suffering to people for whom he died. The Apostle Paul is saying the same thing about his suffering. Paul says, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul saw his suffering as pointing others to Christ's suffering. Look at my scars. These point to Jesus and his suffering for me. And that's just one of the reasons why Paul could rejoice in hardship. He could rejoice in suffering. He could rejoice in affliction, because all of this was pointing to Jesus. Because through his suffering, Paul recognizes, I am embodying the suffering of my Savior. He is presenting that redemptive gift to people, just like Epaphroditus presented him with the gift from the Philippians. So, we find in this passage a broader principle. Christians complete what is lacking when they embody the gospel to others by representing and representing Christ to others. That's the larger theme. That's the larger point. And in keeping with the grand theme of our Philippians study, there is joy tied into all this. Look again at verse 29. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord as an embodiment of the Lord's self-sacrificial service and suffering. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. So, with that bigger principle in mind, we want to see the rest of our passage this morning through this lens, through the joy we have of embodying Christ in the world. Christian, you have the privilege and joy of embodying Jesus in the world. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus are men who knew the joy of embodying and representing Jesus to others. We want to know, what did that look like for them? Because it won't look different for us, will it? What did that look like for them so that we might know what it looks like for us as well? Let's go back now to verse 19 and consider Timothy first. Look at verse 19. What did it look like for Timothy to embody Christ to others? First, it looked like a kindredness of spirit. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, but I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. I have no one else of kindred spirit. Now, possessing a kindred spirit feels like a very Anne of Green Gables thing to me. Does it feel that way to you? Some of you, maybe it feels that way. Anne Shirley, if you know the stories, was always looking for kindred spirits. She was always looking for a bosom friend. People who got it, who understood the world, like she understood the world, and had the same affection for life that she had. And it's not really terribly different embodying Christ, is it? We're after the same thing that Anne was after, seeing the world like Jesus sees the world. That's what we want, having the same affections as Christ has, being moved by the same things he was moved by, so that we can truly act as his representatives in the world. This is what all discipleship is really moving us toward. Do you realize that? This is what the process of sanctification is all about, producing a kindred spirit with Jesus in us so that we embody him to the world. We all know from experience that this isn't automatic, is it? This is far from being automatic. Really, our automatic setting is to revert to the old man and the old ways. This takes work. This takes discipleship. Paul knows this. He knows this as well. Look at verse 20. He says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I've got no one else like this to send you. Embodying Christ is far from automatic. It involves cultivating a kindred spirit with Jesus and a genuine concern for others. Did you catch that in verse 20? I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy represents Jesus in that he has a genuine Jesus-like concern for the Philippians' welfare. Now, I will be the first to admit that out of sight, out of mind, tends to be a real curb on my level of concern at times. Because, after all, we are people that have real limits upon us. I think we need to recognize that. We are not infinite like God. We are finite creatures. We have limits. We only have so much capacity to be conscious of people and genuinely concerned for their welfare. And I find that if I am always consuming the day's headlines and trying to engage with every crisis that's out there in my social media feed, that it drains me. It drains away my capacity to show genuine concern for the people who are actually right there in front of me. I don't know if you find that. I find that. For the people God actually intends for my concern to make a difference in their life. I want the capacity to be there for them. The people that I actually have the opportunity to embody Christ to. Therefore, for myself, I want to give my genuine concern to those situations where I can actually embody Christ. You and I weren't designed with the capacity to carry the concerns of the world, of every crisis in the world, on our shoulders all the time. God didn't give you that capacity. But we were made to embody Jesus in the situations that are actually around us. The people who are actually hurting that we can know and see and touch. You are meant to embody Christ to them. Not every crisis that's in the world. And we should pray that our capacity and our depth of concern might grow, that it might increase. Because I found this to be true as well. As you pray fervently to Jesus for others, your genuine concern for their welfare will be effective. It will grow. And this is circular. Do you see how this works? One feeds the other. As I pray fervently for someone, I grow in my genuine concern for them. And having genuine concern for them feeds me praying more for them. And it's just like a circle that goes and goes. It's the closest you will ever get, Alan, to cracking the problem of perpetual motion. That's it, right there. It's praying for others with fervent concern, and that even grows our concern and causes us to pray more for them. In our increasing genuine concern for others, we increasingly embody Christ and his concern for a world around us. Here's another way Timothy embodied Christ, where others did not. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for," verse 21, "they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." We have the joy of embodying Jesus when we seek after Christ's interests, not our own. That should be pretty clear, right? Because it seems self-evidently true. When we seek our own interest, who are we embodying? Ourselves. When I seek my own interest, I am most embodying myself. But when we seek after the interests of Christ, who are we embodying? Not ourselves, but Jesus, right? In seeking after the interests of Christ, we are acting like his representatives on earth. We are living like ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. Think about it. Think about what it means to be an ambassador. You live in a foreign land as a foreigner in order to represent your true home, right? You're not living in your true home. We aren't living in our true home. We are representing the place that we really belong to. As Christ's ambassadors, we aren't here on earth to pursue our own interests. We are here as emissaries of King Jesus. We are here to pursue his interests. It's his agenda guiding our life, not our own. Or at least it should be, right? So, does this exclude us from doing things that may on the surface seem self-interested? Does it exclude us from doing things like sports or attending plays and parties or pursuing hobbies? What do you think? No. Look at a foreign ambassador. What do? They still do all those things, but they do it differently than other people do. Because they realize they are still acting as ambassadors wherever they are, whatever they're doing. Christian, that's you as well. In your sports, in your hobbies, at the play, at the movie, you are an ambassador for Christ. Ambassadors know that they engage at parties, plays, sporting events, that they still reflect, how they engage still reflects back on the country they represent. As an ambassador for Jesus, we engage in all the normal things of life. Of course we do. But we do it in a way that reflects well on the king and kingdom that we represent. We're good sportsmen because how we conduct ourselves on the field reflects either good or ill on Christ, our captain. We are winsome ambassadors at parties. Why? Because we're not there to make much of ourselves. We are there to show people how good it is to live under the reign of King Jesus. The way we engage with entertainment is different from the natives around us because we attend the play or we see that film as a representative of Christ and his interests. Many of the things that we once engaged in with entirely self-interested motives, what career we chose to pursue, what career we chose to pursue, what home we chose to buy, what hobbies we took up, we now look at as those embodying Jesus in all these things, in our careers. There it is. In our careers, we do it. While there may be some things we have to pitch to the side and just be done with, admittedly, yes, there's things that ambassadors won't touch because they know it will reflect badly. Some things we must pitch to the side. We will still engage in most of the normal, natural elements of life that we did before. But now, we're intentionally infusing into all those things the interest of Christ. The career, I got to hear again, the career that we pursue, we now pursue it as representatives of Christ in that field, whatever that field is. We are Christ man, we are Christ woman there. The home we find, we now use it as a tool for ministry and for mission. The hobbies we take up, we enjoy them in God. We enjoy God in them and find creative ways to pull others in and introduce them to Jesus through it. When Christ's interest begins to rule where our interests once held sway, then verse 22 will become true of us as well. Look at this description of Timothy in verse 22. Paul says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." When we know the joy of embodying Christ, this description of Timothy will apply to us as well. We will have a proven worth, a proven track record of advancing the gospel. We couldn't help to do anything differently if we are embodying Christ in the world. Thus far, I've gotten a lot of mileage, I'll admit, out of this concept of being an ambassador. Hopefully that's stuck. If we want the joy of embodying Christ, we've got to act like his representatives, like his ambassadors here on earth. That image communicates volumes to me. But verse 22 contains another image that is perhaps even more evocative. Do you see it? Verse 22. How did Timothy serve? He served in the advance, the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Yes, we are ambassadors for Christ. Yes, we are citizens of heaven. but perhaps even more powerful and an even more relatable image of embodying Christ is this. We are children serving and helping our Father. In one lovely sense, Christians are children in the way C.S. Lewis described us. Have you heard this quote before? C.S. Lewis said that all of our service of God is like a child coming to his father saying, "Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present." It's all very nice and proper, C.S. Lewis says, and naturally the father is delighted by the child's gift, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. God is not, right? God is not served as though he needed anything from us. That's not the way we serve God. Our servants doesn't make him even sixpence the richer, does it? No. Nevertheless, God is a father who is genuinely delighted when his children are about his business. Why? Because they're engaging in a work that reflects his heart. They're showing that the family resemblance has been stamped upon them when we do his work. The child is resembling the father. There are pictures of me as a child, probably 2 years old, 3 years old, toddler still, with my father cutting the grass in Cahaba Heights in Birmingham, Alabama, just a push mower. My father's pushing it, and this push mower had a crossbar a little farther down, and you can already guess what I'm doing. As a little toddler, I'm holding onto that crossbar, and I'm pushing it with Keith Pugh. My contribution to the work was primarily to make it slow, right? But my father didn't care, did he? My father didn't care because more precious in his sight was his son desiring to be like him, to be about his business, to join him in his work. Our Heavenly Father is the same way, I want you to know. And he is vastly more patient than Keith Pugh. Pushing that lawnmower with a toddler hanging onto the crossbar and that little toddler mind thinking that I'm making a big contribution to my father's work when I wasn't and we're not. But that's okay. Because to the father, shaping a child's character is more important than getting the grass cut. Same's true with God. More important than the task is the person, is the heart. If we want to embody Christ to the world like Timothy, then we need to be cultivating that family resemblance, that heart that desires above all to resemble the Father and join him in his work. Let's turn our focus now from Timothy back to Epaphroditus, who we looked at the beginning very briefly, and then we'll draw things to a close. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Embodying Jesus in the world means stepping into some special roles. We see those characterized by Epaphroditus here. He's a brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier. I think we've already spent some time thinking about how those first two things are connected to Christ. The familial role, the joining with him in his work. But what about the role of a soldier? A soldier. Epaphroditus, he's a fellow soldier. What aspect of embodying Christ requires a military mindset? I think you probably know already. Soldiers, above all, are committed to what? They're committed to achieving the mission. They're committed to the mission. Because they believe the mission serves a bigger purpose, something bigger than themselves. Soldiers let go of their temporary comforts and their self-interests in order to see the mission accomplished. You want to see an ultimate example of that mindset at its most intense? Then you have to look at Jesus, don't you? Look at Jesus. See him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane. See him praying in that garden and see Jesus put God's mission first. We represent him to others when we do the same. Let's all be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, even if it means, like it did for Epaphroditus, coming close to death for the sake of the mission, for the sake of Christ's mission. In war, soldiers are often called to make sacrifices that, upon reflection, may not seem worth it. But every sacrifice, both big and small, made for Christ's mission will feel eternally worth it. Won't it? We will one day say in heaven that we never made a sacrifice. Never made a sacrifice. All has been abundantly, lavishly repaid. The first sight of Christ and his smile, we will say the hardest things on earth have been well worth it, right? As he puts the cup of the kingdom in our hands. Let me point out one last way Epaphroditus embodied Christ, the Philippians, and then we're done. Epaphroditus embodied Jesus in his longings. Look with me at verses 26 through 28. Because he, Epaphroditus, was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. We embody Christ to the world through our love and our longings. Epaphroditus left Philippi on a mission, but the people were, for him, never out of sight, out of mind. He longed for them. He reflected Christ longing for them. His longings were rooted in a desire for their joy. Verse 28 foretells of a joyful reunion. Paul's going to send him so that they might rejoice and that he might be less concerned about them. This joyful reunion came after a close brush with death for Epaphroditus. If Epaphroditus had died, Paul says it would have meant sorrow upon sorrow for him. Now, this is a natural spot to point something out that I think you know already. Our theme through Philippians has been joy over circumstances, joy conquering life circumstances. And we're seeing that theme play out again and again in this letter. But verse 27 reminds us that even for those filled with joy, circumstances can still be a source of genuine sorrow. Paul says if Epaphroditus had died, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, there's already some sorrow there, and this would have been extra sorrow on top of it. Joy over circumstances does not immunize us against all sorrow, does it? Paul says, we are sorrowful, yet what? Always rejoicing. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There is an emotional complexity to the Christian life. We are not immunized against all pain and sorrow, are we? I'm going to learn to write words that I can't say, not to write words that I can't say in my notes. Eventually, y'all just hold on. We are not immunized. We didn't get a shot against all pain and sorrow. As a matter of fact, the source of much pain and sorrow is found embodying the longing and love of Christ, isn't it? Loss hurts precisely because there is genuine love and longing there. That's why we hurt and are filled with sorrow. Sorrow comes because there is a genuine longing for someone that we have lost. In answering this call to embody Christ, we must remember that Jesus was himself a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We will still know sorrow as Christians, but we also know that Jesus, the man of sorrows, bore away our griefs, our suffering, and our sorrow. So he took them upon himself that we might not have to bear them. He himself, scripture says, will wipe every tear from our eyes. Yes, we cry now, but that is going to be wiped away. We embody Christ when we weep like he did at the tomb of Lazarus, right before he raises the dead and proclaims life forevermore, his victory over the grave. It's complex, isn't it? It's complex, but this is what we're called to do. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So, what are you embodying today? In all honesty, you might be thinking, it's myself. Mostly. It's what I seem to be embodying. I mostly seem to be embodying myself, my interests, my concerns. If you're being that honest this morning, I want to give you some honest encouragement. Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul were all right where you are at some point, right? They didn't start their lives embodying Christ and representing him to the world, but they became more fully themselves as they became representatives of the Savior who died to set them free. That can be your story as well. I want that. In my pastoral heart, I want that to be your story. Knowing the joy of embodying Jesus and becoming more fully yourself in the process. And it is a process. It takes time. Jesus said it involves daily dying to self, taking up a cross, and following him. That's discipleship. And you won't get very far if you're left all on your own, will you? You don't get far following Christ on your own. Jesus designed something. He designed the church. He designed the church as the place where we grow together. Speaking the truth in love to one another, Paul says, this is how we grow up in Christ. We either grow together or we don't grow much at all. That's the reality. If you want to respond appropriately to God's word this morning, if you want to embody Christ in the world, then the obvious first application is to graft yourself into the church. You do that first by acknowledging Jesus publicly. He is my Savior, he is my Lord, my King. And we did this last week through baptism. This is how you proclaim it. I am his ambassador now in this world. As he has died and been raised for me, I have died to my old life, to my self-interested life, and now I want to live as a representative of the Lord Jesus. We see that in baptism. That's where it begins. And on the other side of that first step, you join with the church. You join a church and become an official part of the family, from which flows all the love and encouragement and accountability and avenues to serve Jesus and to embody him before others. If you need to make a decision for Christ today, please, please respond to the word. Please come and talk to me. We'll have a hymn of invitation. Please come, share that with me. If you need to become an official member of this church family, please talk to me as well. Talk to Jared. Talk to Jennifer. We'd love to see you become an official part of the church family and all those gifts flowing in to you. Admittedly, right now, we are revamping our membership process, but it should be in place and running by the fall, and we'd love to draw you into the life of the church through it. Perhaps, though, you're already here, you're already a member, but you've been withdrawn from the life of the church for whatever reason. There's been some good reasons this past year, but for whatever reason, if you want to be like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, like Paul, then the response God wants from you this morning is clear, isn't it? Now is the time to resolve in your heart to throw yourself back into the life of the church, because it's only here that you're going to embody Christ. Only together do we embody the head, the Savior, right? We are parts of a body together, and only together do we embody him to the world. You won't embody Christ without his church. So much of what Jesus calls you to do to embody him, you cannot do by yourself. All the one another's of Scripture. You can't serve one another, you can't bear with one another, you can't forgive one another if you're all by yourself. You got to be part of the body, the church. You cannot do that alone. So, as we sing a song of response this morning about taking up our cross and following Jesus, let's resolve in our hearts to follow Christ deeper into community in order to know the joy of embodying him in his mission. Let's pray together. Father, as we have heard your word, and as we respond to it now, Lord, I pray that some would respond for the first time saying, I have lived for myself as an ambassador of my own kingdom, but I want Christ. He is the good king. My reign has been one of tyranny over myself. I need his good and loving and humble and kind reign over me. Lord, may our hearts say yes to King Jesus. And some say it for the very first time. Lord, I pray that as we respond to your word, all of us would have a holy resolve growing in us to throw ourselves into the community in which we embody our Savior, the one he's designed for it, the church. Lord, may we grow together into the likeness of Christ. Lord, may you do this.